I never do this, but I was on my phone Googling the backstory of that song, which I'm sure many of you are familiar with, written by Horatio Spafford. It is the story of a Chicago lawyer, Horatio, who had a successful business, lost a son early in life to pneumonia, and much of what happened to his practice was burned up in the Chicago fires, but God saw fit to rebuild that with him, and he became successful yet again, only to have his family of four children remaining and his wife on a passenger ship sailing. I'm not sure in the details anymore. I didn't read the story in its full, but I remember the story being told me once as we were singing this song. And the ship went down, and all four of the children were lost at sea. The mom survived, and she was able to telegraph Horatio, the father, to say, "I alone survived. What should I do?" And he sped his way to meet her, and it was in that journey to meet her that he wrote that song, which is saying a lot, isn't it? To be able to say that when probably we would guess he was feeling very much differently. But as we've said before here, feelings are what they are. I'm not going to deny them. They're real, they're true, but they don't change the truth. And sometimes the truth is different than what we're feeling. The truth, even for Horatio, then as he wrote this, was, I can be okay. I don't understand. And most certainly Horatio probably had a conversation with our Lord when he met him. But it is well with his soul. It was well with his soul. If you'd open your Bibles up to Ephesians chapter 3, that is where we are at in our tour of that book written by Paul, which we'll recap a little bit here to give us a context. But Ephesians chapter 3, you know, typically I would read this for you, but I'm not going to this morning in lieu of other things we're going to do this morning, including communion that we're going to celebrate together. And I think the youth are going to join us in that, so we want to give as much time for that nearing the end of our service. So just to give you context and to recap where we have been, Paul, as you may remember, was under house arrest in Rome for what? Do you remember why he was arrested and in jail? What did he do to earn that super privilege? What's that? I thought you said he was drinking and driving. That would be the wrong answer. He was texting while he was driving. That's also not correct. He caused a riot because he was sharing the gospel, and he was accused of causing a riot by people who were jealous of him, the religious leaders of his day. So not being able to see or visit the church and the churches that he had planted in Ephesus, what do? You write a letter, and particularly you write a letter if you're incarcerated. So he wrote this letter in around 60 AD, so within a real decent historical proximity to Christ's life. He did so not complaining about his incarceration or his incarceration, which is, never mind. I was going to try to make something work there, but it's not worth it. But rather, he encouraged the Ephesians to see his suffering as he did, that it was worth it for what it accomplished in them, which was their forgiveness, their complete healing, their inclusion, incredibly, as Gentiles in the family of this Jewish God. It made me wonder, if we were to sit down, each of us individually, if we were to sit down to write a letter about our faith, what would be the most crucial thing we'd want to communicate? What would we write in that letter? Or put another way, what might be the most important thing we'd want to say about Jesus to the people in our lives? Well, of course, it depends on the person we're talking to. And so Paul wrote this letter to the churches in the area of Ephesus. in the way he did because he did know who he was writing to, what they needed to hear. So far, and here's our first slide, this is a recap of what the first 2.5 chapters talk about. So he talked to them about God choosing Jews and Gentiles alike to be saved before the creation of the world, for instance. Believers are blessed in Christ. They're blameless. These are the adjectives he used to describe them, in mostly in chapter 1, blameless, adopted, redeemed, included. You may remember this, marked with the seal of God's family, a deposit of the future, the Holy Spirit making that. Next point. Believers are made alive in Christ because they were otherwise dead in their transgressions. Saved by grace, such a key thing. If you've thought that I have to work hard to be good for this Father who made me and loves me to be included in his family now and forever, that's a lie. It's not true. It's not about working for salvation. It's about receiving a gift and walking in that. So out of appreciation, we'd say, oh, Daddy, I want to be like Jesus. I think that is the better way. Not to earn his affection, but precisely because you have it. To do good things. Nice timing on the slides back there. You let me go on my little rant there. That was excellent. Well done. To do good things. So he talks about that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. So again, notice the order. It's saved by grace. And then to do what? To do good things. So isn't that we're just saved from hell, but we are saved to do good things. That's purposeful, right? That we be one in Christ, with God saved and unified and forgiven and healed and that relationship restored, and with one another, the church. So it isn't just this that's healed. It is the call to redeem and restore and forgive this way as well, between people, the church particularly. Okay. For this reason, then, we're picking up the text then, and we are in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21 today. For this reason, this is exactly how Paul actually begins chapter 3, but then he goes on this very long sidebar about the mystery of Christ for 12 verses, basically. We might call it a small Pauline parenthesis. And he's back for this reason, because of all he said so far, for this reason, Paul will pray for the Ephesians to do what? To appropriate all the things we just listed. And by appropriate it, I mean to make it their own. They believe it, make it your own, go deep. It's so incredibly wondrous that it's been revealed, and for you to discern, go deep, walk in it, enjoy it, be humbled by it, be wowed by it. Verse 14, I kneel before the Father. So Paul kneels, which we might understand as a fairly common practice for prayer, but not necessarily so then, at least for Paul. Standing was actually way more typical of a posture for Jews. Kneeling was a choice then. Kneeling was decided for Paul. And I think it signified at least a couple things: submissiveness, solemnity, adoration, the posture of someone who is thoroughly blown away by the presence and the power and accomplishments of someone else. Oh my, right? But I also like to think, and you can see me mostly, that for people who would be spending most of their time walking, it was also a posture of rest, wouldn't it be? Right. Before the Father. So I kneel before is the key word here. The word here used for before indicates a super intimate relationship. So this is Paul coming for the God of the universe. But it's before. Abba, Father. He comes before him into his presence, face to face, able to come to him. Why? Because of the powerful redemptive act of his son Jesus, able then to call him Father. Because awesome God of the universe is long and awkward and less intimate. That was supposed to be funny. It says laugh right here in my notes. Continuing in verse 15 then, from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives its name, the family to which all believers are included, and that's who he's talking to specifically, those on earth and those in heaven. Meaning, I think, all who previously placed their faith in God, and maybe even the evangelic hosts who were referred to in rabbinic texts as the higher family. I kneel before the Father. So Paul has established the context of his prayer as a person praying reverently, comfortably, and intimately. So he begins his prayer in verse 16 through to 17a. And we don't usually talk about 17a and b, but I'll just explain that really briefly here. When I make reference to a verse like that with a letter, A would be the very first phrase of that particular numbered verse, okay? And here's that. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Paul is praying to a Father who is out of this world in terms of resources at his command, including his power, as Paul refers to it in chapter 1, verse 19. But now he indicates his pleasure to make this power and all of his resources available to who? To you and I. To believers. To them. So this is not a God of scarcity. Oh, I don't know if we'll get by. I don't know if it's the church we should spend that money. I don't know. It's not. This is a God of power and provision. Out of that, then, Paul prays that God would strengthen them. From this God who has everything and is offering it to you, strengthen them, which is to say this, would you give them courage? Where? Where courage? Well, we think of courage as being an inner thing, and so it is here, in their inner being, not their outward person, which Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is wasting away. And that's true. Can I get an amen to that? Outer? Yes. Wasting away. Wasted away. Long time ago. But rather, in their inner being, which Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, is where the new, redeemed self, and we are all new creations in Christ, is renewed daily. Renewed daily. This isn't a bodybuilder's prayer, right? Lord, make me strong. Give me a righteous six-pack. Massive biceps and calf muscles that'll turn the ladies' heads. Like the Holy Spirit can be called upon like spinach, as Popeye did back in the day. Who remembers Popeye? Popeye the Sailor Man. Yeah, we used to make fun of that. He lives in a garbage can. Never mind. That wasn't the actual song. This isn't a prayer of that kind of outer strength, right? This is a prayer of inner strength. And I'm going to go back to Popeye. More like what olive oil offered Popeye. Inner strength in his love for her. Go ahead, do it. Yeah. Come on, Ellie. No, okay, never mind. To what end? Let's see here. I love this part of Paul's prayer. I love this part of Paul's prayer. I pray this prayer often, that God would strengthen me with his power in my inner being. You've heard me pray this prayer here. That God would strengthen others with his power in their inner being. That God would fill us all with courage and inner being power through his Spirit who enables this encouragement, which is handy because the Spirit dwells within us as believers, if you're into spatial ironies. To what end does he offer this? So that, the text goes on to say, so that, and I'm paraphrasing now to say it this way, Christ would take up residence in the hearts of believers. I think it's like this. Paul is praying that God would give the Ephesians courage to believe in Christ so that they would experience Christ in their hearts. Meaning, so that they would experience Christ in what they think, what they feel, what they desire, what they choose. like someone who isn't just visiting, but someone who lives with them, someone who influences, someone who is constant and reliable, someone whose presence lingers and saturates. What a great prayer. To pray to God that his Spirit would give believers courage or strength to exercise faith so that they would have a maintained experience and awareness of Jesus Christ. In short, it may be like this, that as Christ dwells in our hearts, we keep trusting. As we keep trusting, Christ dwells in our hearts. It's a kind of spiritual chicken and egg. We experience Christ when? As we trust him. And we just know this is true by virtue of our own experience, don't we? Like when one of our Mexico team members this year signed up for the team out of faith, like all team members, not knowing where his support might come from, was offered this week $1,000 worth of support out of the blue from a coworker on his job site. And he said, oh, okay. Like when I met with my Aero cluster mates online this week for a time of listening prayer, which we've talked about before a little bit. Stepping out in faith to listen, to believe that God could say something to me that he'd want me to express to one of my cluster mates, something that they hadn't told me but would be relevant for them to test, something that would affirm or challenge them, and then to hear how my prayers for them were just what they needed to hear. It's extraordinary to step, because that for me is really super uncomfortable. The way I usually pray is, hey, what's going on in your life? Tell me about that. Okay, I'm going to pray for you about that. I don't typically say, don't say anything, Tim. I'm just going to pause for 10 minutes. Don't say anything, and I'm going to talk to Jesus about you, for you. Just don't say anything. It seems odd, but what it does do is it grounds you in this understanding that I can have this conversation anytime. My God is wanting to have this conversation ongoing, and he's looking to say things to his kids, and we are often the church, the people who say it to each other, and sometimes extraordinary things, oftentimes extraordinary things when we're paying attention. Like when we met as a leadership team this past Wednesday and began to think some things through open-endedly. Not, this is the way it should be, it should look like that. Therefore, not knowing where God will take something, but choosing to trust with Jesus that it will go somewhere very good. There was energy and there was excitement, even though we didn't know where it was going. That's a step of faith. See, so when you're stepping, it doesn't always work like Harrison Ford stepping off that cliff onto that bridge in, I think it was The Last Crusade. The story isn't faith, boom, answer. It doesn't always work that way. It can be faith, I'm not sure yet. Okay, I seem to hear you saying this. Okay, there it is. And maybe there it is doesn't look like what you thought it was going to look like. And that's okay. But this, of course, isn't easy, is it? To step out in faith and to experience Christ. And it certainly isn't always straight lines and easy, happy endings. Maybe this is why Paul prays for the Spirit to help the Ephesians as he does, that God would give them courage to what? Really, in the end, to have faith. Picking up in verses 17b through to 19, reading this then, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Thank you. And then Paul prays that they would know what? Something they cannot know. The love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Interesting. First, he establishes that the Gentiles, having believed, we know this from chapter 1, verse 13, are by virtue of their belief, rooted, established in love, which he uses two different metaphors to picture in this text, the same reality. A tree with deep roots into the soil of love, and a building with strong foundations laid on the rock of love. Their faith in Christ, Paul is saying, is founded on God's love for them in Christ. Love is the cause and the effect that results from Christ's indwelling presence. His presence reminds believers that they are loved. I had a conversation with my daughter yesterday. My dad called in. He would suggest that people gain their confidence by the things they do, and that should identify who they are. So I wondered with Kaylee, is that the way? And I said, I don't think it is, actually. Imagine if I only loved you when you did good things for me, what that might look like, when you offered value. Or imagine if you only thought of yourself really well by doing the things you do, and then you don't do something well. What does that do? Love is the cause and the effect that results from Christ's indwelling presence. To feel love, to understand your love, but also to love others. Then, having reminded them of this, Paul goes on to pray that they would have power, which is to say a combination of divine empowerment and personal enlightenment, that they would have this power at work in their inner being, individually and shared by all of God's people. To do what? To grasp, which is to say to perceive or to understand, to comprehend. Again, that is an inner appropriation of their faith, not an outer clutching at straws. To grasp what? Well, the multidimensional nature of Christ's love for them, how wide and long and high and deep it is. For every believer, Christ's love, he's saying, is like way too big to be confined by any geometrical measures. Christ's love is wide enough to reach the whole world and beyond, as Paul says in chapter 1, verse 19, to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, who is Christ. Christ's love is long enough to stretch from eternity to eternity, from before the creation of the world, as Paul says in chapter 1, verse 4, to the glorious inheritance of the saints to come, he says in verse 18 of that same chapter. Christ's love is high enough to rescue people from sin's degradation, destruction, and even from the grip of Satan himself, as he says in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, from the ruler of the kingdom of the air, that's Satan, and from the ways we used to live, that is the degraded life we had before we knew better. Christ's love is deep enough to cleanse the church and to make her holy, which he will talk about in chapter 5 and in verses 25 and 29 and 30. And as we just read, it's deep enough to root and establish those who trust in him as individuals. But as individuals, let's camp here for a moment, because that's broad-based theology. That's the church as a whole. As individuals, Christ's love is wide enough that it reaches every corner of our experience. Christ's love is long enough that it spans the length of our days. Christ's love is high enough that it reaches to our very highest of moments. And I'm gonna play a video at the end of our service. That is a request from one of our youth that'll touch on this point right away in its lyric. And Christ's love is deep enough that it reaches to our lowest emotional experiences. Like when a family and friends met on Friday night at 6 o'clock to celebrate Tiana's life. Christ offered his love to them in the depths of their mourning, but he also offered it to them in the joy of her memory, the very high, the very low, and he will continue to offer it to the Thiessen family and friends moving forward. Like when both my in-laws passed away at 94 and 92 years of age, the length of their days on this planet never did outrun Christ's love for them. And by the way, they lived that way to the end. Like when my daughter got shingles this week, Christ's love penetrated every corner of my heart to be sad with her, to be gracious with her, to make sure she took her medication, to pray for her that she'd get better, and to now thank God that she is getting better. What a great prayer Paul offers here, to pray to God that his Spirit would help believers to know the love of Christ more and more deeply over the course of their lives so that they could become more and more like Jesus, his son. This all sounds very much like another prayer that Paul prayed that we might be familiar with. We will find in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, where Paul says this, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor the future, nor any powers." Here he goes again. "Neither height nor depth, not anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus." Nothing will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, because A, God's too powerful, and Jesus is too obedient that he came and gave his life for all of us. But it didn't end there, which is what we'll talk about later. Continuing then in this passage, "To know this love that surpasses knowledge." And there it is, Paul's admission that he's attempting to measure the immeasurable, that he is praying for the Ephesians to come to know a love that is ultimately unknowable, which sounds like an exercise in futility, right? But maybe it's more like a dog chasing a tail, which when we think about it, it's pretty fun to watch and pretty fun for him. Or maybe even better, more like telling me, for instance, to slurp a bottomless chalice bowl, large container of Rocky Mountain milk chocolate fondant. Be like that. That's a better image for me. I see it's working for some of you too. But then again, to what end? That we might be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. This is really super cool, actually. There's only ever been one man in history who has been filled to the measure with the fullness of God. Would you care to guess at who that might be? I'll give you a strong hint. The first letter in his name is a J. Jesus is correct. I don't know where Joe came from or Jeremiah, but anyway. Here's the cool part. Jesus has made himself completely available to us as Lord, the one who would lead us to life, and as Savior, the one who would save us from death. In union with Christ and through his empowering Spirit, we can share in his fullness, but in the same way that we experience the presence of Christ, we need to appropriate this fullness through faith and through prayer as we live daily with him and for him. Praying that the Holy Spirit would fill every aspect of our lives with a comprehension, a growing comprehension of the bottomless pit of Christ's love. So in this section of Paul's letter, we have two prayers, basically, that God would help believers to exercise faith and that God would help believers to know the love of Christ. Prayers we could pray for ourselves and others at any time. In fact, let's do that right now. Let's pray that prayer, and I'll pray it with you. Father, for those of us who have said yes to you, who have admitted that going our way doesn't really work, it ends up in all kinds of destruction and then ultimately in death. For those of us who have said yes to your forgiveness through Jesus, I pray that you would strengthen us in our inner being, that you would grow our faith and give us courage to continue to believe, to continue to step out in faith, so that we would have this ongoing experience of Jesus at the center of our lives. I also pray that that same Spirit would help us to know this love of Christ this incomprehensible, this unknowable, so that we would, even this morning, take time as we're preparing ourselves to celebrate communion, reflect on the depth and height and width and length of your love. There's no corner of our being that we cannot fill with your affection if we would allow it, if we'd walk in it, if we would welcome it, if we'd ask for it. Would you remind us afresh this morning through your Spirit that you love us in spite of what we may have done this week, this morning? You love us even though we are crushed by what's happened this week or even this morning. You love us even when we are having exceptionally good weeks or mornings when we can otherwise tend to forget about you. And you will love us like this until the end of our days on this planet. And then look out. That's a love we don't even begin to put words to. That love yet to come. Paul finishes part one of his letter with really a prayer of praise to God. It's what we call in theological circles a doxology. The last note, rising note of theology before he moves into chapters 4, 5, and 6, which are all about applying what he's told us theologically in the first three chapters. So these are verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. There, he's saying a ton here. A lot of it's recap, though. So to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine is a nod again to God's incomparable riches and the gifts he's given us and will continue to give us if we would just ask. According to his power that is at work within us is a nod to the power made available to all believers in Christ. To him be the glory in the church, which is interesting, and in Christ Jesus, is a nod to the link between the church and Jesus Christ. Wait a second. Did you see who came first in that last phrase? Typically, it would be to him, Jesus Christ, be the glory and the church, because we would all probably agree that one is slightly greater than the other, wouldn't we? That Christ is greater than the church, but Paul doesn't do that, actually. He reverses it as if to say that the glory of Christ is his church. Extraordinary. All right, we have three takeaways as we've been doing in our series, just giving each other time to reflect. We're going to do it slightly differently today. I'll take them now, but I'll tell you how we're going to unpack them. So the first question, as you think about it, even through our communion time, where you're going to have some quiet in between us getting the elements out to you, us reading some scripture, us praying, you'll have some time. Here are the questions. How has God demonstrated his power in your life? How has God provided for you? Secondly, when have you recently stepped out in faith and experienced Jesus? What effect did it have on your faith? And well, when you step out next, because that's the nature of the relationship. What does it mean to you that we won't ever plumb the height or depth of Christ's love for us? Is that frustrating? Why would he ask me to do something I can't do, to know something I can't know? Or is it sort of like challenge accepted? It's the milk chocolate in the basin. Go to the... Okay, keep that there. That's going to work. Or is it something else? Other. What does it mean to you that his love is so expansive that it can fill every part of every one of us if we would ask him and live our lives like he will actually do that. So those are your questions to think through as we moved into communion. All of these takeaways find some of their answer in the gospel. God's incomparable love for us demonstrated in the saving work of his son, which is received when we step out in faith. And we say something like this: thank you for loving me, Father. I agree that I have chosen at different times in my life a life apart from you until now. Forgive me. I choose to follow you with all of my life. Enlarge my faith for you. Help me to know your unknowable love, which makes Christ's power available to us and his provision known to us. This is part of what we mean by the gospel, but as we learned even this last fall, it is even better than this. And I neglected to get the 30-word summary of our gospel up that we rehearse so often. So it'll sound like something very familiar to you when I say it this way. The good news of God to us is this, in 30 words. Jesus is God with us, come to show us God's love, save us from our sin, set up God's kingdom, and shut down religion so we can share in God's life. This gospel, that gospel I just articulated, is what we remember and it's what we celebrate when we share communion. Shortly, we're going to hand out pieces of bread and cups of juice, one representing the body of Christ, the other the blood of Christ. And we'll have in mind these texts as we go to communion time. The first of them being in Isaiah chapter 53, where a long time ago, that prophet told about Jesus, and this is how he described him. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. But, as I said earlier, it did not end there, because Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 5 and 8, "For what I received, I passed on to you." So what I received, Paul, I passed on to you, the church at Corinth, and I passed it on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, but it doesn't end there, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and the 12, and in the end over 500 people. And then Paul says in verse 8, "And last of all, he appeared to me." Christ lived to show us the fullness of a life lived for God. Christ's death forgives the sin of all mankind. And Christ's resurrection, as Paul says in other writings of his, is what gives us hope for life with God forever and ever. So let us eat and drink in memory of our Lord, firstly, and Savior, according to the scriptures, which we'll read shortly. I've asked the ushers if they would help me distribute the elements, so I'm going to ask them to come forward at this time to do that. And we will ask the bread to be handed out first. So what we have done in the past at Crossroads is we've had four stations, and we'll do that periodically too. But the feedback from the last time we had shared communion was, this was in this way, and you guys can just start handing it out when you're ready. There was a strong preference to do this periodically as well. So we're going to go back to this today with some thoughts about going back to the other eventually. Taylor, if I could have you come up at this time and just give us some ambient sort of music. And Jocelyn, if I could get you to have those three questions that we were using as takeaways, just rotating through, it'll give us some things to think through. But we'd also invite you to make yourselves ready just to pray and to celebrate